Well, today we're turning aside from our usual study in the book of Exodus to think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're turning in our reading to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, one well-known passage that speaks to us of those first events that took place when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew 28 and from verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, in turning to Matthew chapter 28, we will be looking at considering different aspects of the chapter, all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but very particularly verses 5 to 7. I'll just read those verses again and then preach from this chapter. Matthew 28, in verses 5 to 7, we read these words. "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. It is generally accepted that deception is morally wrong. But in a time of war, deception is permissible. And one such great deception was many years ago during the period of the Greek Empire in the city of Troy in the region of Asia Minor in today's modern Turkey. The Greek army held the city under siege for 10 years, but they were not able to conquer it. So in the end, they came up with a plan. They decided to build a giant hollow horse made from wood from a tree grove that was nearby. And they decided to leave this wooden horse outside the city's walls as a gift to the Trojans, the people of Troy. And they wrote an inscription on it, which read, "The Greeks dedicate this thank offering to Athena for their return home." So they were giving the impression they're leaving this wooden horse as a gift for the people of Troy, and they've given up the battle and they've returned home. Athena was an ancient Greek goddess associated with wisdom and warfare. The Greeks, however, sought to deceive the Trojans by causing them to believe that they had returned home, but they hadn't returned home. Instead, the Greek soldiers filled the inside of the wooden horse. The Trojans, believing the Greeks had returned home, fell for the deception and brought the horse into their city. The Greek soldiers inside the wooden horse waited until midnight before emerging from it and surprising Troy's guards. When they did emerge from it, they killed all the guards, and the city of Troy quickly realized they had been deceived and tricked by their enemy. Troy was rampaged, and hundreds of men, women, and children were slaughtered. After a 10-year siege, it was by a great deception that the Greeks were victorious in the Trojan War. In Matthew chapter 28, we see another great deception. And an even greater deception in relation to Christ. When he was crucified, the Jewish Sanhedrin thought they had finally gained a victory over him. They hadn't considered the possibility of Christ rising from the dead. They knew that he said he would rise from the dead, and they wanted to make sure that people wouldn't be deceived by the disciples going and taking his body away and then telling people that he rose from the dead. When he did rise from the dead, in order to force the victory over him, the chief priests resorted to bribery and lies and appeasement. The disciples couldn't have taken the body of Jesus away because Christ's enemies had given the command for a stone to be rolled against the tomb and for that tomb to be sealed so that it would be impossible for the disciples to take the body of Christ away. The soldiers who had witnessed the resurrection were were bribed with a large sum of money to tell lies, to say to anyone who asked that Jesus' disciples stole him away while the soldiers slept. A very implausible tale. The chief priests also assured the soldiers that they would appease the governor if he found out about what happened, again with more lies. Was this attempt at deception successful? Not really. But what it did do was that it provided the enemies of Christ and his gospel with an excuse not to believe in Christ and not to submit to him. The human heart is so hard and so sinful that even in the face of overwhelming evidence, there will always be people who will prefer to have an excuse for not believing in Christ and not believing in his resurrection. For people who never give any thought to Christ, this is at least one day in the year when someone might just have a passing thought about him. Did Christ rise from the dead or not? And if he did, what are the implications of that for me? Taking verses 5 to 7 of Matthew 28 as our foundational text, there are three truths we can establish concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we give some thought to today. The first truth we consider is the certainty of Christ's resurrection. The certainty of Christ's resurrection. His resurrection is plainly and simply recorded as fact. Two ordinary women who knew him very well, and a third woman mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, go to his tomb early in the morning after the Jewish Sabbath. And they have no thought of that tomb being empty. They have no reason to pretend it was empty. They were shocked to find it empty. They were shocked to see an angel telling them that Christ had risen. Their whole demeanor appears most sincere. Verse 8 tells us they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They are astonished that the body of the Lord Jesus is not there. They're astonished to be told by an angel that it is not that someone has taken him away, but that he is risen. These aren't feelings of fear and joy. They're not feelings that comport with some previous knowledge that the disciples had stolen the body of the Lord Jesus out of the tomb. The women run back to tell the disciples what they had found, and to their astonishment, they meet the resurrected Christ on the way, and they fall down before him in fear. When the Lord later appeared to the disciples, it says in verse 17 that they worshipped him, but some doubted. The reaction is understandable. How could anyone rise from the dead? Thomas wasn't there at that first resurrection appearance, and he refused to believe. But then 8 days later, Christ appeared to the 11. At this time, Thomas was there. In John chapter 20 and verse 27, Christ tells Thomas to reach out his finger and look at his hands. To reach out his hands and put his hand into Christ's side. And Thomas, who had doubted, now believed. All of this reporting on Christ's resurrection isn't from some secondary source from people who never knew him. It's from those who knew him well, from those who walked with him and who talked with him. And they were absolutely astonished to see Christ risen from the dead. And there was obviously a likeness from the time he existed on this world before he died. They could see this was him. These were ordinary men and women with no axe to grind. Even the Sanhedrin could not deny that the tomb was empty. Their problem was finding a credible story to convince people how it became empty. And the story they came up with was not very convincing. According to Roman law, the body of a condemned criminal was the property of the state, and to steal it was a serious offence. Yet neither the Jewish authorities nor the Roman authorities brought any charge against the disciples for stealing the body of the Lord Jesus. They told the soldiers to tell anybody who spoke to them, "Oh, the disciples they stole the body." Yet they weren't willing to bring a charge against the disciples. Why not? The obvious answer is that the authorities knew they had nothing to substantiate such a charge against the disciples, nor were the disciples in any fit state to steal the body. They were downcast and afraid and leaderless before Jesus rose from the dead. Nor had they any motivation for stealing Christ's body. They had nothing to gain by it. Then add to all of this is the fact that the Roman security guard was a 16-man military unit. Each man in that guard was trained to protect 6 square feet of ground. If one man of the guard failed in his duty, he was executed. That's how serious a task it was for a Roman guard to protect his ground. If he failed in his duty, if he fell asleep, or if there was some other misdemeanor, he was executed. But not only that, he was automatically executed with the other 15. It only took one to fail for all of the men on that guard to be executed. So if you take that into account, that there was such a strict regime, a strict guarding of the tomb, it is utterly unthinkable that any one of those guards would have fallen asleep, let alone all 16. And there's much more that could be said regarding the evidence for Christ's resurrection. At the end of the day, every person has to ask themselves, is this believable? And I hope you're able to say, of course it is. If all of this evidence that we have in the gospel accounts were taken into a court of law today, this evidence would be watertight. In fact, one English lawyer, a man called Val Greve, did just that in the 1980s with all of the evidence. He applied the normal rules of testing truth from lies with regard to whether or not Christ rose from the dead, and he found that all of the evidence overwhelmingly stacked up for Christ having risen from the dead, so that he could say without the least doubt that the resurrection of Jesus Christ most certainly took place. It's enough, it should be enough for us, that Scripture tells us it happened. If you have a right view of Scripture, you will have no doubts that Christ rose from the dead. We should have no hesitation in saying that it is an historical fact. It's the skeptic of Scripture who has a problem, because the evidence for Christ, including his resurrection, when the usual tests of authenticity are applied to it, is irrefutable. Now, there are reasons why this is such an important matter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just some interesting footnote of history that has no effect upon people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a vital fact of history. And in this regard, we move on from the certainty of Christ's resurrection to consider, secondly, the consequences of Christ's resurrection. The consequences of Christ's resurrection. For the Christian, the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are at the very heart of their faith. They are the two hinges of the door of your salvation. If either one of those hinges is removed, the door falls off. There is no salvation for you. It is as simple as that. Referring to Christ's resurrection, the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." That is, there is no forgiveness of people's sins. If Christ was not crucified, if he did not die, his crucifixion is essential for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we need to be accepted by God, forgiveness of sins. Referring to Christ's resurrection, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." So we see the resurrection is as important as the crucifixion. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Some of the Corinthians had been influenced by the skepticism of the first century world, which denied there could be any such thing as the resurrection of any person who had deceased. But Paul vigorously asserted the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not just some doctrine of secondary importance that a Christian can take or leave without it affecting your salvation. It is an essential doctrine of the Christian church. Sadly, during the 20th century, there were theologians who rose up in Europe, especially Germany, who denied Christ's physical resurrection. And they taught that it wasn't necessary to believe in it to be a Christian. And for decades, ministers across Europe preached a Christ who was little more than a good example to follow, but he didn't rise from the dead. It was a very dangerous heresy, and is at very least partly to blame for the spiritual decadence across Europe today. If you take the resurrection of Christ out of the gospel, then there is no power in the gospel, and there is no real gospel. So what are the consequences of Christ's resurrection? Well, there are many consequences, and we can't go into detail on all of them in one sermon, but I touch on just a few. For a start, Christ rising from the dead proves that he had power over death. He had power over death. Death was not able to hold him in the grave. To have power over death is an amazing power. It is unlike anything this world has ever known. We know that when we die, we do die. There is no power left in our bodies. But when Christ died, he still had power. He had power over death. Secondly, Christ's resurrection affirms that he had no sin. The wages of sin is death. So for somebody to undergo death and then rise from the dead to come back to life means that that person must have had no sin while they lived. Christ raised a few people from the dead when he walked this earth. But those people had to die again. But Christ died only once, and when he rose from the dead, he never died again and never had to die again. And he continues to live and will never die, but will live forever and ever. And that proves he had no sin. A third consequence of Christ's resurrection is that Christ's resurrection proved that he truly was and is the Son of God, and is therefore equal with God. Only a being with deity could conquer death, nor no mere human being has that power. A fourth consequence of Christ's resurrection is that he has entered into a new relationship with his heavenly Father. He says to his disciples in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That authority given to him by the Father. Because of his resurrection, Christ has been entrusted with the role of ruling and reigning over the heavens and the earth. And then there are other consequences for not only for Christ, but for all people in this world. The resurrection of Christ gives him an authority above all people. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It's the resurrected Christ and the ascended Christ who will in the end judge the world. There is an important consequence of the resurrection of Christ. It is too important for people to ignore. Yet another consequence of his resurrection is that he has power to save people. A Christ who remains in the grave is powerless to do anything. He must be a living Christ to save people from the consequences of their sins. It's only a living Christ who can forgive sins. And it's our sins that separate us from God and bar us from heaven. No other religious leader is able to deal with our sins. Why? The leaders of all other religions have all died, and none of them have ever risen from the dead. What does that prove? It proves that the leaders of all other religions are sinners like everybody else. Their remaining in the grave is the proof that they were sinners when they lived, and they had and do not have any power to save anyone. But Christ is different. He did not remain in the grave. His body did not see decay, and he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and over death, and he has power to deal with the problem of sin and death. Another consequence of Christ's resurrection is that just as he rose from the dead, so will all who are united to him rise from the dead. All who trust in him, all who believe in him and in the power of his resurrection will one day rise from the dead. What a wonderful consequence that is of Christ's resurrection. And that is one that would merit separate treatment in a separate sermon. I just mention it here. All of these consequences present to all people certain challenges. And so it's with the challenges that we want to finish off. We've thought about the certainty of Christ's resurrection, the consequences of Christ's resurrection, and then thirdly, let us consider the challenges of Christ's resurrection. And there are challenges for both the unbeliever and the believer. Let's begin with the unbeliever. Is someone still skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I hope you'll take to heart the few evidences for it that we've touched on. If something is true, it cannot be disproved and shown to be false. For nearly 2,000 years, no one has ever, with any credibility, been able to prove Jesus' resurrection to be false, despite many attempts to do so. That should tell you that it is true. It really happened. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive. There is a real God-man with a real body seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now. He is the risen Christ. And you should believe that. You must believe that. That person, that risen and ascended Christ, can either be your Savior, and if he is not your Savior, he will be your judge. While you live, you have opportunity to believe in him. You have opportunity to turn to him in confession of your sins and to accept him as your Savior and Lord. And he will be your Savior and Lord if you do turn to him. But if you go on doubting that Christ rose from the dead, this same person, this risen Jesus Christ, will be your judge. For God has said in his word that he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Surely you wouldn't want to have Christ as your judge. But if you continue in unbelief, that is what he will be to you. How much better for you to believe in his resurrection. Believe that as the risen Savior, he sees you even now, and he is willing to receive you if you would believe in him. Why not trust in him today? What's so precious to you of this world that you would lose compared to what you would gain by trusting in Christ? Sure, you're only a few years on this earth at best, and then it's eternity. But which eternity will it be? If it's to be heaven, then you must believe in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Christ's resurrection also brings challenges to the believer. The most immediate challenge Christ gave to his disciples was in the form of a mandate. The Great Commission. Just before we come to what Christ says in that great commission, perhaps it's worth saying that for every believer, you should never lose sight of the importance and the significance of this truth of Christ's resurrection. Never lose sight of the fact that it is essential for your salvation. Never believe anyone who speaks in the name of God and in the name of Christ who says, well, the resurrection was all right. Some people say it was a miracle, but it didn't actually happen. It did happen. And it is absolutely vital. It is absolutely essential for you and for your salvation that it did happen. We must believe in it. Christ rose from the dead so that you could be forgiven your sins. A second challenge, and we're just thinking about these two challenges with regard to the believer. A second challenge is that because Christ is risen, and because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, his people have been commissioned by him to be disciples in this world and also to make disciples of all the nations. The world cannot understand why Christians are so taken up with what they see as so important a thing to do, evangelize and tell what they believe to other people. Why are they so head up about this? And the answer to that question is that every disciple of Christ has received a commission from the highest authority there is, not an earthly or worldly authority, but an authority in heaven from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that they are to go out and they are to make disciples of all nations. We are to take that seriously. We are not to neglect that. It comes from the highest authority there is, from the very throne room of God in heaven. Believer, just as Christ's first disciples were charged with spreading the news about him, so too are you, so that souls will not be judged by him, but instead of being judged, will come to faith in him, will believe in him, and will be saved by him. And such souls will thank you if you were the challenge. If you were the channel through which they heard the gospel and they came to faith in Christ, they will thank you in glory. That one there and this one here, they told me the gospel, and without them I wouldn't be here today. But because they told me about Christ, about his death and about his resurrection, and I believed, now I am here and I'm saved by the grace of God to all eternity. That's to be our mission, to take the great commission of Christ seriously, to go out into this world, to neighbors, to friends, to people in the community, further afield, and bring the gospel of the crucified and resurrected and ascended Christ to them. People will mock, and they will ridicule, but they need to know that they need a Savior, and the only one who can save them is the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he has overcome for them what they can't overcome: death and judgment. Pray that God will help you to be that soul winner for Christ in accordance with the grace he has given you. He has given you a promise at the end of this chapter to help you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the certainty of Christ's resurrection, Christ is risen from the dead. The consequences of Christ's resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And the challenge of Christ's resurrection, you must believe in him, not just in his death, but also in his resurrection to be saved. And his resurrection and its implications of either judgment or salvation is the message you are to bring to the world, to a world that is steeped in sin. Amen.